Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Cult Sunday. If you're a guest, then you notice all the people with yellow shirts, and that might be a little awkward, but just so you know, this is the day we celebrate our cultiness. Not really. You might have heard or saw it mentioned that we just came back from our family mission trip in Charleston, and this was our mission t-shirt. We wore them every night for our kids' clubs, we wore them for our carnival, and so Miss Carla says that on Sunday afterward that we all have to wear our yellow t-shirts so that way we give the impression that we're really weird, I guess. I guess that's what we were aiming for. But that's okay. I see all the yellow and that's really neat. I'm not the guy who usually speaks up here. My name's Darren. I'm a trainee, if you want to call me that. Pastor Mike is usually the one who preaches, but he has given me and he's given his son Andy the next 8 weeks. So I don't know if that's a hint for you to stay home or if that's you should come and listen. But I really hope you'll come back and listen because I think both of us have some really good stuff for you. So this morning, we're going to start a four-week series on covenants in Scripture. And I got to set that up before we dive into the text of what a covenant is and what it means for us. But the series is titled Framework. Think of a house going up, A-frame by A-frame. And how God, in Scripture, has set up covenants that is the story of redemption. All of Scripture is built around the covenants that God has made. This past week, my wife went down to Charleston on Sunday ahead of me, and I got to go to a double feature movie, number one, because my power went out, but number two, because I wanted to. And so I went and saw Wonder Woman, which was really good, and then I went and saw Pirates of the Caribbean. And there's one line that one character says throughout the whole movie, and he says it over and over and over again. And I just thought to myself, okay, that's too good not to use in the sermon. Captain Barbossa in this new movie, he has to say it at least six times. Do we have an accord? Okay. He said it in other movies, but in this one, he just says it over and over again. Why? Because he doesn't want to die. He doesn't want someone to kill him. And so when they ask him to do something, no spoilers here, He tries to make a deal with them. He tries to make a bargain with them. An accord is kind of what we're talking about here. It's a promise. If you do this, I'll do that. And so when we're talking about what a covenant is something that God gives to us that defines the relationship between us. One person who is a covenant theologian, a guy who studies these and talks about these all the time, he puts it like this. A divine covenant with man may very briefly be defined as a sanctioned commitment, something set apart, or relationship. In this sense, covenants come from God to man. They are not contracts between equals. They are not up for negotiation. So let me explain a little bit about what that means. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Contract comes between two people who distrust each other. They want to make sure that their end of the bargain is kept, and their end of the bargain is kept, and if either one breaks their end of the bargain, they have leverage over them. That's not what a covenant is. When God gives us a covenant, it is a promise from him to us that does carry obligations. It does carry things that we must do, but it's built on a promise. It's built on trust. It's built on God will accomplish something, we will do something. But what you'll find is that most of the covenants, it's all God who's doing something. But then the obligations come later from that. And so you'll see that as we go into this series over the next few weeks. What makes up a covenant? When I say covenant, when you think of a contract that you're writing down, you have stipulations. Most of them we can't read, right? They're written in such a way that we can't even understand them. The covenants that come from God are really simple. And they usually are laid out like this. Covenants have a blessing to them. If the covenant is obeyed, there will be blessing. If the covenant is disobeyed, there will be cursing. It's pretty simple like that. And then, to go along with that covenant, there's also usually a sign, some sort of a sign of the covenant. So I'll give you two examples. We're going to talk about one of them today and another one next week. But today, one sign that we are all familiar with, we see it every time it rains outside or thunderstorms, is a rainbow. And if you've ever read the story of Noah, you know that God made a covenant with Noah and that the sign of that covenant is a rainbow. Every time you go outside and you see one, when you look at it, it should remind you that God made a promise to Noah to never flood the earth again. And even though we've had our local floods and they've been really disastrous, God has kept that promise. He has never destroyed the whole earth again by flood. Another one is baptism. And That's us, right? The New Testament church. When we baptize someone in our pool, or the very random times we go to the Merrimack and we baptize someone in there, it is a picture of them entering into the new covenant. The new covenant that Christ has made with us. So when we bring them down and bring them up, it is a symbol that they have been born again from death to life. And that is a sign of the covenant that we, as new believers, as New Testament believers, hold to. So, and then also do this for me. Pick up your Bible. If you have an app, just hold your phone up. That's cool too. And then if you don't have a Bible today, I would really encourage you real quick right now just to grab one out of the aisles. They're on both sides. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to keep one as our gift to you. Hold that up, and it's really interesting how you'll have a New Testament and an Old Testament. Now, that word testament is interesting because actually it means covenant. New covenant, old covenant. Well, why is your Bible divided up that way? It's because the new covenant is what Jesus did in the New Testament. That's the story that it's trying to tell. Before that, in the old covenant, it's the story of God's redemption of his people before Christ. Those covenants. So even your Bible is divided up like that. And then, to go even further than that, covenant language is throughout Scripture, and you can't miss it if you look for it. I'm having an example up here on the screen of Psalm 6:4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Whenever you see words like steadfast love, everlasting kindness, stuff like that, words that are together like that, it's usually the Hebrew word hesed, God's covenant love. If you read the Psalms, you cannot miss this. It's everywhere where God has promised to save them, or they're crying out to God. People are crying out to him saying, please save me, Lord, because of your steadfast love, because of your everlasting kindness. That is covenant language. It's throughout Scripture, and if you just look for it, you can't miss it. It's everywhere. So, each covenant prior to Christ is a type and a shadow pointing toward what he has done. And this is important. This is what distinguishes us from other different Protestant denominations, is that as Baptists, we don't believe that when Abraham was given a covenant, that is the covenant that we're going to be talking about here in a little bit. But that is just a piece. It's a foreshadowing of it. It's one of the A-frame sides going up that makes up the new covenant, if that makes sense. So these covenants that God made, we're going to talk about four big ones. Today we're going to talk about the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And then next week we're going to talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Then after that we're going to talk about the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel. And then the last week we're going to talk about the covenant that God made with David and what each of those mean. But what you need to understand is that each one is a little piece of the A-frame going up that paints a picture of a God who is a promise-keeping God who will do what he says he will do. He will save his people. He is a good God who makes promises that he will keep. Why does God have to make promises to us? That's what we're going to talk about today. If you would, grab your Bibles out. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit of that, and then we're going to read most of Genesis chapter 3. And this is a familiar section of Scripture, I'm sure, for most of you. And if you've not grown up a Christian, if you've ever even picked up a Bible, most people start in the book of Genesis and they just try to start reading, and you're going to encounter this story. If you've ever read this before, you know the story. You know that this is the story of how man was created and then how man fell. But I want you to see it today from a little different perspective. I want you to see it from the perspective of covenant. And we're going to introduce what that looks like here in just a second. So Genesis chapter 2, it's on page 2 and 3 in your Bible. That's pretty easy, right? If you have one from the aisles. And I want to start it off by reading, by seeing Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. I'll just read that to you. And God saw that everything that he had made was good. And behold, it was very good. There is evening and morning the sixth day. So God has created the entire world. He's created the heavens. He's created earth. He's created everything that we've seen. And he's declared it good with the final creation that God makes, mankind. He has made us very good. He has designed an environment for a flourishing humanity. We have perfect relationship with God. He is dwelling with them in this garden that he's about to build for them. He has perfect relationship with each other. There is no fighting. There is no death. There is no murder. And then perfect relationship with self. There is no internal conflict with sin. There is no internal conflict, doubt, depression, anything like that. It's not there. And then look at chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there put man whom he had formed. And God out of the ground made the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now here we have the setup. God has placed humanity into a garden. Right now it's just Adam. There is no Eve yet. Many theologians think about this garden as the temple, where God is dwelling with his people intimately. There is no dividing God from the people like there is in Israel later on when God dwells in the Holy of Holies, or he's in this special place where man can't only get to him but once a year. No, mankind has intimate access to God 24/7 at any time. Then look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And so here we have God giving man arts and industry. God put him in there. He doesn't give him instructions on how to keep or hold the garden. He just says, take care of it. Do it. This is the stipulations of the covenant right here. God tells man to do something, and he is to do it. And then finally, here we have the actual covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so here's what I want you to see. Remember when we talked about at the beginning that every covenant has a blessing and a curse. You'll notice the word covenant's not in here, right? Look down at your Bibles and read it. It's not there. But the language is there. We see that the connection here is a covenant connection. It's a language that God is using. Look at the blessing. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not die. That assumes what? If they don't eat of it, they will live. That they're going to live forever. And in fact, if you looked over at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says that. It says that they will live. They would have lived forever. And God has to kick them out of the garden after they've fallen, because if they went and ate of the tree of life, they would live forever in their sin. So if they would have lived forever. Do you understand that? If they would have not ate of the tree of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil. But instead, the cursing of it, right, is, if you eat of this tree, if you partake of it, you will die. That is a promise of a covenant. And so this is why it's called a covenant of works. That is the title of the message today, is covenant of works. Adam and Eve, when they're in the garden, they are given a covenant that says you must obey. If you obey, you will have life. If you disobey, you'll have death. So see that. See this text maybe anew for the first time when you see it from the perspective of covenant. Now, normally when we read this, we focus on just the fall, but I want you to see that the relationship that God had with man, that is what we're talking about. And here's the question, once again, does God keep his promise? We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see what happens. Let's see if God keeps his promise, because that's what this is all about. When God makes his covenant of death and of life, does he keep his promises? So look at Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did you actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate it. But she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. You shall desire for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And he said, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then see this. When the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's a long section of scripture. But I want you to see what happens in the scripture. Was there death? When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there death? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 7. First thing there was death of innocence. Verse 7 says that the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And then just a little bit later, it says they hid from God. What died? Their innocence, their lack of sinlessness, or their lack of sin. This relationship that they had with God that was in purity, and with each other that was in purity, it's gone. The proof is that they went to try to hide themselves from God. They did not want to see the face of God. Why? They broke their promise to God. What did they say they would do? They would not eat of that tree, and then they went and ate of the tree. And then there were consequences. The consequence here was death of innocence. Now look at verse 8 through 13. They heard the sound of the Lord God walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and then they hid themselves. What died here? The comfort and the joy in the presence of God. What were they doing just before this? God was walking with them in the cool of the day. Just imagine that in your head. Nice fall day, walking in a garden, and the Lord God walking beside you. You're talking with one another. Friendship, companionship, perfect servitude between you and your Lord. And that relationship is severed in half, gone. That's what they lost. They lost the joy and the comfort that came from the presence of God with them. Gone. It's dead. And then the last thing here, when you read verse 14 through the end, God curses creation. Creation is no longer the same. It's cursed because of what they have done. My kids built me this cool Lego house. And apparently somebody put mints underneath it. That's cool. All right. Nice little practical joke. I like it. And this is much like the garden and that God had made for them and the promises that he had made. If they would have just obeyed, the house would have been complete. It would have been perfect. Wouldn't have fallen apart, but man said, done. Now the question is, did God keep his promise? Did something die? And the answer is yes. And furthermore, man from this day would continue to die. One day Adam and Eve would die. They would pass away from this world, and their kids would die. And we continue all the way to us, and we die. God kept his promise. God kept the promise that he had made. If we would have eaten from the tree, we would have also died. And because Adam ate from the tree, we died. So what were God's options? All right? He could have just killed Adam and Eve on the spot. They deserved it, right? They broke his covenant. God told them they would die. But God preserved their life. What's another option that God had? God could have abandoned them, right? God cursed them. He said they will have pain in childbearing. The ground was going to be cursed for because of them. Thorns and thistles would come up. And God could have just straight said, you're on your own. Throw them out of the garden and abandon them forever. That was an option. God could have done that. That was enough death for them. It could have been. But that's not all that he did. God said, no, I will fix this. And so now we got to talk about another covenant real quick. Before the beginning of time, before Genesis chapter 1, there was some sort of a covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Where God the Father said, I will have a people and I will give them to my Son. And the Son said, I will die for those people and make them my own. And the Holy Spirit said, I will change their hearts and make them able and willing to come to me and to be part of this. And so this covenant of redemption that happens between the Trinity, man, it starts off right here. As soon as mankind falls, God flips the switch, the covenant of redemption kicks in, and God begins the work of saving his people. We call it the covenant of grace. Baptist theologians from 1689 onward have used this little phrase in their covenant that kind of talks about why God had to do this. And I'm going to read this, and it'll be on the screen. It comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 1, if you want to look it up. It says this, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. That's so important. His voluntary condescension means he lowered himself to our level. He came down to us to fix this. Okay? He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. And so that's what we're talking about. So God here begins to reveal this plan of redemption that he made between the Trinity before time began. And it starts right here with Adam. Look at verse 14 in chapter 3. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, now here we have the serpent. Who's the serpent? The serpent is Satan. He's the deceiver, the one who lied to them in snake form. The one who brought sin to us, and we just readily accepted it and said, we'll join in on it. God says to him, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, pay attention to this part right here, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice the kind of switching language there. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now here, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Satan and it seems like Eve, right? But then look at the next paragraph. It says, and between your offspring and her offspring. Who's the offspring of the Satan, of the serpent? And who's the offspring of hers? Well, it's all of her children, right? And then he will bruise your head. Now notice it switched back to a singular person. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In another translation, it says he'll crush his head. Who is that? Who's that he right there? God here reveals what we call the proto-evangelion, the proto-evangel, the very first gospel, that God will send someone to crush the serpent. Folks, Adam and Eve just fell. And God begins by revealing a plan of salvation to them. That someone will come and deal with evil. Someone will come and deal with sin. Someone will come and crush the head of the serpent. And this is Jesus. This is what Christ has done. He has come. He has crushed Satan on the cross. He has buried him instead of us. He has destroyed his work and instead replaced it with his own. And so, God's plan of redemption begins here and it ends with Christ. And how does that work? And what does that have to do with us? Here's a question of covenants, okay? We can sit up here and have a theological conversation and I can give you a nice little lecture on what a covenant is and whatever. But what does that mean for you? What does this story about Adam and Eve have to do with you? That's a question, right? What does Adam's sin have to do with you? He sinned, what about me? That's a good question you should be asking yourself. What did Adam do? What does that have to do with me? And so that's where we have to really dig in and talk right now. So what does this mean for us? We have to start with the fact that in the garden, when Adam sinned, he was actually our representative. Now, that should bring up a really interesting question, right? What do you mean he represented us? Okay, well, when theologians talk about this and they start thinking about this, they call it federal headship. Think of federal government. Think of an ambassador to another country. When an ambassador goes to another country and they're talking, they're from the United States, they're talking to Germany or someone like that, they go on our behalf. And when they're there, they're representing us. And what they say about us is what we sent them to say. And when they make a promise to this ambassador and we make a promise to them, our whole country is bound to that promise that this guy makes because he's there to negotiate on our behalf. Okay? Think of federal government where we have a top-down system where on the top we have people who are running like national things that deals with their whole country, trade, and they're dealing with foreign relations and stuff like that. And when they do bad things or when they do evil or when they do good things and they do things that are righteous, they're representing all of us. When they do something really bad, we're guilty too because we're Americans. And when they do something really good, we've done something really good because we're Americans. Well, when Adam sinned in the garden, he represented us. And you can actually see this in Scripture. I have it on the screen for you to look at. It's in Romans chapter 5. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, this is Adam, led to condemnation for all men. Now notice that. Notice that language. One man's sin, condemnation for everybody. Representation. That's him standing in our place. He represented us. When he fell, we fell. Okay? So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So think about this. When Jesus died on the cross, those who believe in him, his one act saves everybody who believes, right? Doesn't exclude anybody who believes. Everyone who believes in him with faith is saved by him, through him, in that one act on the cross and in his resurrection. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's you and me. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. Just as Adam's sinfulness also became our sinfulness. Think about the world we live in. I love when we go to Charleston because we get to see a different type of sin than we experience here. But ours is just as bad as what they experience there. Ours is different. Al Mohler actually had a really interesting quote this week where he said, one man may be tempted just as much by Playboy as they are by Home and Garden. Because we all have our idols. We all have things that we attach ourselves to that are sinful and wrong. And if our heart is bent toward that, that is sin for us. All of us have fallen in Adam. All of us have sinned because of what he has done. And you may think to yourself, well, that's not fair. You want it to not be fair. Because if Adam would not have represented us, then the second Adam, Christ, wouldn't represent you. Does that make sense? This covenant that God makes, where Adam is our representative here, makes it to where Christ can now be our representative here, that he has done the work for us, that we get to take what he has done and make it our own. It becomes our work. His death becomes our death to where now we live. So Adam represented us. And then when you look at the Genesis chapter 3 again, you find out that the curse that God put on the earth and put on people, put on Adam and Eve, who's it fall to? Falls to us too. Can I get a raise of hands? Women, how many of you had a painful birth? All the ones who have had babies raise their hands because why? It's not comfortable. That's why they invented drugs to give you, to knock you out or to take away your pain so that way the pain isn't so great unless you're like my wife who just decides I don't want them, I'm just going to go all the way or whatever. They're a rare breed. Seriously, women in childbirthing, the pain from that is proof that we broke covenant with God, that we broke our relationship with him. Men, how many of you work a full-time job? And women too, right? Yeah. The proof that you have to work a full-time job to eat, right, is proof that we have broken relationship with God. The curse that God put on mankind, it's fallen to us. The world around us is broken. And you go to read Romans chapter 8, and we get all the way through it, and Paul starts talking about this really interesting section where he says that the creation itself, he says it like this. I have the wrong section. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation itself is longing, it's eager for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And then the hope is that the creation will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This stuff, the world itself is groaning because of the covenant that we broke, the sinfulness that we have brought to this earth. It's groaning underneath that, and it's waiting Christ to redeem it. The curse has fallen upon us, and that is proof that Adam represented us in this covenant. And then the last thing we have to think about here before we dive into God's proof of this is that now we can't trust on ourselves. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they could have chosen to obey and God would have given them life. That's done. It's over with. In the fall, we have fallen so far that, like it says, God has to condescend to us. God has to come to our level and make promises that he will keep himself that we cannot keep. We can't keep the promises that we make to God. We can't keep the promises we make on New Year's Eve, right? Let alone the promises that we made to God. We can't do it. So God has to come down to our level and make promises to us that we have to believe and trust in, right? Now here's a question. Is he trustworthy? When God makes a promise, can we take it to the bank and cash it? Is it good? Does God write a faulty check, or does he actually keep his promises? I think it's really interesting that right after this story in Genesis, we have a guy named Noah. Genesis chapter 6. It's just a few pages over. I would love for you to turn to it and read it with me. I'm not going to read a lot of it. We're just going to read kind of the cliff notes to it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. We have the couple hundred years, thousand years after Adam and Eve have started living. Adam's died, Eve has died, their children are living on. And we kind of have like this moment where God says, all right, I'm done. These people are awful. And that's exactly what happens. It says, when man, chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took them as wives that they chose, then the Lord God said, my spirit will not abide with man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Then you can skip chapter verse 4 about the Nephilim. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, now pay attention to this, was great on the earth, and that every tension of his thoughts and of his heart were evil continually. We're not thousands of years later like we are now. We're talking hundreds of years later. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now here we have the results of this covenant being broken with Adam, where Adam breaks the covenant, he falls into sin, his son murders his other son, and we go down the line, and here we are, and God says that the hearts of every single person are wicked and evil. And God regrets making mankind. So the Lord said, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now let's stop right there. Don't read verse 8. Would God have been right to wipe out humanity from the world because of our sinfulness? The answer is yes. Right here, God could have said, wipe the slate clean, we're going to start over. Brand new people, brand new Adam and Eve, we could do that. But God would have broken his promise to Adam and Eve. Why? Because God said he would send a seed to save them. There would be someone to come and save them. Whoever the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve were going to be, this seed would crush the serpent's head. He was going to save them. God made this promise, and if God would have wiped out everybody, That promise would have been broken. But verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice something. The scriptures are going to go on to talk about how Noah was blameless among his generation. But before God considered that in the scripture here, it says that he found favor with Noah. It wasn't because Noah was righteous that God found favor in him. He was made righteous because God found favor in him. That God's favor is what made Noah a man that was righteous. He would be the man that would go and preach repentance to everyone for years while he's building this huge boat because God's going to flood the earth. And every time the people would walk by and see this boat, they would see proof that God was going to wipe them out, and they would refuse to believe, and only Noah and his family would survive. So God's solution here is that mankind must die. And God fulfills his promise to Noah. He actually makes a covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah and says, I will save you and your family. And God fulfills that promise. God helps them build a boat. Big boat, right? The day of the flood comes, and God sends them into the boat, and then God himself closes the door behind them. And he saves Noah and his family. And we're proof. If you are alive in this room today, or if you have lived since the time of Noah, you are an offspring of their children. Did you know that? Yeah. You are actually proof that God is a graceful God who will keep his promises. But more than that, after the flood, we already talked about it a little bit, right? God sets a rainbow in the sky and he says, this is proof. This is a sign that I will not do this again. That God has kept his promise. And we can see it every time we go outside in the rain, every time we go outside and see a storm, and the sun's just in the right place. Maybe you see a triple rainbow, double rainbow. You can be like, ooh, God keeps his promises twice. That's awesome. God is a promise-keeping God, and we can trust him. But again, that kind of still leaves us like, okay, what's this have to do with us? What's that have to do with us? Okay, here we go. The ark, Noah and his family entered the ark by faith. They went into it, they believed God, they obeyed him, and they went in. The ark is Christ. Scriptures are clear that this is a picture of him who, by faith, we enter into him, he saves us, and he keeps us. God's promise to Adam that one day a seed would come, he would save his people, he would crush the serpent. That's Christ. All these promises, all these covenants, especially the ones we're going to talk about the next couple days that we're together, the next couple Sundays, they're all pointing to him. Why? Because we failed to keep our promises. Remember the question, is God trustworthy? Does he keep his promises? The answer is yes, because we can't keep ours. We cannot keep ours. And so God comes to man. He comes in human form. He becomes God-man on earth. And he lives a perfect life. Everybody who was in Charleston, right, who had their bracelet, and they got to share their bracelet with the children at the carnival night, the very first thing you say to them is, Jesus came down to earth and lived a perfect life. That's not unimportant. Why is it not unimportant? Because he kept the covenant of works with Adam on our behalf. That's what's so important about this. When we read Romans chapter 5 and it says, by one man's righteousness we are made righteous, but by one man's sin we become sinful, that's where this happens right here. God keeps that covenant for us because we can't keep it for ourselves. We can't do it. When you look around the world and you see the sinfulness in the world and you realize I'm part of that, I'm a contributor to that sinfulness, that I am a fallen person, that I need redemption, that I need someone to save me, what you're really saying is that Adam broke covenant with God. I also broke covenant with God because he represented me, but Christ has kept the covenant of works for us. That means that broken relationship in Eden, when mankind was naked and afraid, we're no longer naked and afraid before God. We can come to him boldly. We come to him gratefully. We come to him thankfully and openly. That's what the restored relationship that Christ has given to us, that's now what we get to have. We are no longer hiding in the garden afraid of God. We now are out and able to come to him boldly because of what his son has done. He has redeemed that part of the covenant works for us. Then the next part, when God is walking in the garden, we now can have joy with God again. Maybe you've heard this saying that is around our culture that says, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. I see that, and I agree with other people who have said that. That should frighten you. That should scare you to death that God is able to judge you. Visitor, church attender, church member, every one of us should have a healthy fear of God. But it shouldn't be a fear unto hiding and a fear unto death, but a fear unto coming, where we see how mighty and how great and how holy he is, and we come to him instead of running from him. We are not Adam and Eve anymore, church. We don't go and hide from God when we sin. No, we come to him and ask for forgiveness, knowing that he is faithful and he is good and he has kept his promises to forgive his people. And the proof is Christ, because he has kept this covenant on our behalf. We don't run from him anymore. And we read in chapter 8 of Romans, right? The creation is groaning and waiting on God to redeem it. That's where we're at now. Global warming, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, whatever you want to talk about that happens on our planet, the flooding here, it's all pointing toward the fact that we broke covenant with God. God has cursed this earth, and now it is waiting. It is waiting for its final redemption when Christ returns and restores all to right. That covenant of works that we keep talking about was broken by us, but is fulfilled by Christ, and Christ has begun the work of redeeming all of it for us. And in heaven, in the new earth, it's going to be perfect again, where we get to experience all these things in their beauty and in their perfection with no doubt, no old man sinfulness still residing and still fighting against us every time we turn. And this is done through the new covenant. We have to talk about that for just a second as we kind of get ready to close. The covenant of works was the very first covenant that God made with man, where he said, you will obey, and if you obey, you will live. And we said, no, we'd rather die. So we broke covenant with God. And once again, as I said, God, in before time began, had decided that he would redeem a people, and he would redeem a people by dying for them on a cross. And that is what happens in the new covenant when Christ comes. All these old covenants, they're fully revealed in what we call a covenant of grace. When God makes a promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed who would crush the serpent's head, that's the first little curtain pull. Not the full stage is revealed, but we get to see a little glimpse of God's redemption. And we're going to get to Abraham next week, and here's... pulls a little further. And we get to the covenant with Moses and with Israel, pulls it a little further back. And then with David, pulls it a little further back. But when Christ comes, the fullness of God's grace is revealed in him when he comes and he dies for a people who don't deserve him. We didn't want covenant with God. We wanted to disobey God. And all of us until Christ have continued to sin until then. And that's why Romans chapter 5 says, from Adam until Moses, death reigned. Death reigned. Death is proof that we've broken covenant with God. Oh, but what Christ has done. Christ has brought us life. And he's brought us life abundant. And that is the new covenant in its essence, that Christ has come, he has done the work for us. He has accomplished on our behalf what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He has condescended to us. He has come down to our level, so much so that he became one of us. Was accused of blasphemy. We just talked about all this in John, right? The religious leaders could not get a grasp on him, and they refused to. They had wanted nothing to do with him. Oh, if they only knew. If they only knew he was the second Adam, the one who would obey perfectly, the one who would complete what Adam should have began and continued in. Oh no, Adam fell. Adam went his own way. Oh, but Christ. In the wilderness, Christ went into the wilderness. And he's tempted the exact same way Adam and Eve were. Bread. Oh, Son of man, if you just turn these stones into bread, you could eat. You've been fasting for 40 days. You must be hungry. Turn these stones into bread and you will live. He says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No, Christ obeyed when we disobeyed. He did all those things for us. And then he died for us. And then he rose again from the grave for us. That's the new covenant, where the promises are revealed in their completion as a person, Christ. That is what all these covenants are pointing to. So spoiler alert, okay, next 3 weeks when we're here, spoiler alert, it's Christ. It's all about him. Covenant of works, we broke. The covenant of grace that comes right afterward is all about Christ and what he has done for us. But it's really neat how all these old covenant things that we're going to be talking about, they're all just slowly building and pointing towards something even better, toward a Christ who would come and die. As the band comes, I am grateful that Adam represented us. This is the hardest part. This is where people fall so quickly into doubt and dismay, because they say, that's not fair. How can I be charged guilty with what one man did? That's a good question. But the amazing thing is that, yeah, he represented us, but because he represented us, now Christ stands in our place. He now represents us, and he's perfect, and he's done everything to secure our salvation, if only would we believe in him in faith. So church attender, church member, visitor, guest, my question for you today is this: is God trustworthy? Does he keep his promises? Christian, if you believe in him by faith, you have an answer, and the answer is yes. And it started in Genesis, and it continues until now. Yes, God keeps his promises. And if you have never believed in him, I promise you that when you look around the world and you see how sinful and broken it is, and you see what Christ has done, when you read it in Scripture, when you hear it preached, when someone shares their testimony with you, you see that Christ has done the work for you, that Christ has died on your behalf, that he has put himself to death that he may give you life. That is what we celebrate here today. It's what we come to church for. Amen? We're here to celebrate that Christ has done the work for us. And we're going to sing and celebrate what he has done right now. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that you are a good God who keeps his promises, Lord. Remind us of that this week. Remind us of the goodness that you are and how you have saved us and how you have offered us salvation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.